Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
You know, Martin Luther King Jr. Made this statement. He said, "Not everybody can be famous, but everybody can be great, because greatness is determined by service. You don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and verb agree to serve. You don't have to know about Plato or Aristotle to serve. You don't have to know Einstein's theory of relativity to serve. You don't have to know the second theory of thermodynamics and physics to serve. You only need a heart full of grace and a soul generated by love." You know, these words of Martin Luther King were inspired by Jesus in Matthew chapter 20, and that's actually the text that we're going to look at tonight as we kick off this four-week focus on service. And I invite you to turn your Bibles there to Matthew 20 if you can, and we're going to be looking at what Jesus described as true greatness. We're going to start in verse 17. I'm just going to go ahead and read from 17 through 28, and then we're going to take a closer look. So starting in verse 17, we read this. "As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up.' Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be great first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" So Jesus, who is our greatest example or ultimate example of what it means to be great, right here tells us through his words and through his example that true greatness in God's eyes is defined by how we serve other people. Okay, and you know, we might look at Jesus' words and say, you know, that's very nice, but that just isn't how the world works. So how is this relevant for us today? And, you know, there's a lot of ways to answer that, but one simple answer is simply that if we're followers of Jesus, if we profess Jesus as Lord and Savior, then part of God's call on our life is that we be conformed to the image of Christ. Our sanctification, right? That came up a few times in 1 Thessalonians, that God, once we come to faith in Jesus, he transforms us day by day from the inside out so that our conduct and really our character is where it starts, is changed into the likeness of Christ. Romans 8:29 even says it this way: "For those whom he foreknew," that God foreknew, "he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." So you could say it's our calling, even our destiny, to become more like Christ. And a key way of becoming more like Christ, Jesus says, is in how we serve others in his name and with his love. So looking at verses then, really going to focus in on verses 20 through 28. We want to take a closer look at this interaction Jesus had with his disciples here. And really what we're doing is we're just looking at how does Jesus define greatness? He's the ultimate example of what it means to be great, of what it means to be a servant. And in these verses, we really have kind of two key thoughts, I guess, two main ideas you can look at. One is kind of a how not to be great in God's kingdom, how to hinder greatness in God's kingdom in our lives. And then the second idea is how to be great in God's kingdom. It's pretty simple. There's a way to not be great, and there's a way to be great. So let's start with how not to be great in God's kingdom. Okay, verse 20, we see that Jesus, in verses 17 through 19, has just talked about how he's going to be crucified, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be scourged. He talks about all these things. And then, interestingly enough, James and John, because those are the sons of Zebedee, we know from other scriptures, have their mom approach Jesus and bow down, making a request of him. Now, this is an act of honor and respect because in the ancient Near East, people would bow down before the kings. And the kings then, you know, to make a request of a king was a way to basically say, you know, you're great. She's appealing to Jesus' maybe sense of what she would perceive his sense of power and royalty, because to make this request of Jesus would basically, and the ancient kings prided themselves on their ability and their capacity to grant any request that somebody asked. So in a way, she's saying, Jesus, you can do this. You've got the power. So there's some good respect for Christ in this. And we might think it's kind of weird that she's asking Jesus about this right after he said he's going to be betrayed and scourged and crucified, but it makes a little more sense when we know the whole context. Back in chapter 19 of Matthew, in verse 28, Jesus had said this to the 12 disciples. He had said, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So this thought is clearly kind of stuck in the minds of the disciples, this idea that, man, we're going to have 12 thrones that we're going to sit on in the coming kingdom that Jesus is bringing. So whether they just had the faith to believe that, hey, he's going to be raised up and it's still going to happen, I don't think they quite got the gospel message at this point. They probably thought maybe his whole thing about being crucified, he's either, you know, he's tired, he doesn't know what he's talking about, or it's metaphorical. But they kind of blew past that, and James and John just thought, you know, we're going to have thrones anyways. Why not have the two best thrones, right? Let's ask for this great position of being at his right and at his left. And so here's kind of the first way to not be great in God's kingdom, okay? The first way to not be great in God's kingdom is exemplified right here, and it's to make the pursuit of position and power your top priority in life. Okay, that's a lot of P words right there, but let me say it again. To not be great in God's kingdom, one way to sort of hinder kingdom greatness in our lives is to make the pursuit of position and power our top priority in life, because that's what they're doing here. They're asking for greatness. All they're saying is, Jesus, you already promised us thrones. Now we're just asking for the two best. I mean, why not, right? We're just saying, look, out of all of human history, past, present, and future, why can't we be the two greatest humans who ever lived and just sit at your right and left? And their mother wants greatness for them, right? Maybe vicariously, she's thinking, I can kind of live through my sons. Today, as parents, we'd never do that, right? You know, but they want greatness. That's not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, Jesus is going to tell them how to be great in these very verses, so it's not necessarily a bad thing. But the problem is, James and John and their mother, like us, tended here, and we tend today also, to equate greatness with important positions and with how much power and authority we have over other people and all that kind of thing. And you see, what happens when we begin to equate fame and power and authority as the most important things, we can find ourselves in actual opposition to God's kingdom purposes for our lives and greatness in God's kingdom, and even find ourselves maybe up against God. We don't want to be too judgmental here of James and John and their mom, because don't we also, deep down, we want greatness? We want greatness for our kids or for those that we love. The problem just comes when we equate greatness primarily or only with position and power, and then make that our top priority in life. Now, in response to what the brothers say, it's interesting that Jesus asked them, are you going to be able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? in Scripture to talk about the cup. It's metaphorical or symbolic for sort of a destiny in life. It could be a destiny of salvation or wrath or life or blessing or whatever. In Jesus' case, of course, the cup that he's about to drink is the cup of suffering. He's about to go to the cross. He's about to talk about what he just talked about in verses 17 through 19, be betrayed and scourged and crucified. But of course, we know, as we celebrated last week, that he would do more than just physically die and suffer. He would bear the sins of the world upon his body, be buried, and then raised to life. But this suffering that he would go through was so horrible that Jesus actually asked the Father, Matthew 26, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. So Jesus asks him, hey, I just talked about how I'm going to be crucified and scourged. Are you guys able to drink this cup? And I don't know if they like just didn't pay attention to what he said. You know, I'll confess, okay, I've been married 22 years. There may be a few times my wife has asked me a question and I've said yes, and I actually didn't know what she asked. Okay, no, I don't know if that's what they're doing here, but they're just like, yeah, we're able, you know, like, heck yeah, bring it on, baby, you know. And now Jesus doesn't laugh at him or tell him to get out of his face. He actually responds, and I'll bet there was tender compassion in how he responded, but he says, my cup you shall drink. In other words, yeah, you guys are going to drink this cup of suffering that you just attested to being able to do. Because you see, James and John, they're going to change in the future. They're going to go from being guys who just wanted sort of power and authority and importance and prestige. They're going to kind of let that go, and they're going to make their primary goal in life to glorify God and to love others and to share the gospel in both word and deed, and they would suffer. James, in fact, would be the first apostle who was martyred for his faith, Acts chapter 12. John, even though he would live a long life, he would be exiled to the island of Patmos. Revelation chapter 1 tells us this. So indeed, these two brothers would drink this cup and they would suffer because they would be changed into servant-hearted men like Jesus exemplified for them and wanted for their life. But even with all that, Jesus says, look, you are going to drink the cup, you are going to suffer, but I still can't tell you that you're going to get those places of honor that you want, because that's up to the Father's sovereign choice, he says, okay? And you know, for us, it's just kind of a reminder that, look, it's not about our sort of desire, ambition, and pursuit. We just have, at the end of the day, we have to trust God that he'll raise us up or he'll raise others up to where he wants us or those that we care about in his timing and according to his choice and his plan. And again, we can actually oppose becoming great in God's kingdom when we make the pursuit of position and power our top priority. I'm not saying we should ever pursue those things, but what I'm saying is when it takes over our life and we sort of live to that end. And that kind of then leads to this next thought here is another way to not be great in God's kingdom, okay, is to be driven by the comparison game. You know what I'm talking about? The comparison game. Let's see how the disciples do that. Verse 24 says, and hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. Now we might think, good for them. You know, the other 10 disciples, they're trying to call the two brothers, James and John. They're calling them to account. They're saying, hey, look, you guys need to quit, asking Jesus for all this and just be humble. And we might think they had righteous motives, but you know what? They didn't. You know why they were mad? They were mad because they were thinking like, dang it, we should have asked Jesus that question. Those guys got to him first, and now they're going to get those positions, not us. There's a couple reasons we know this. One is because we look at what Jesus says to him afterwards, okay? So clearly it wasn't like two guys don't get it and 10 guys do. But as we examine the Gospels, we can see that over and over again, the disciples fell into this comparison game with each other. They were constantly arguing over which of the 12 of them was the greatest. Okay, in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 and 34, they're arguing over who's the greatest. And then Jesus comes to them and says, hey, what were you guys talking about? And they're like, oh, I don't know. They're all too embarrassed to admit that they were arguing about this. In Luke chapter 9, verse 46, they're arguing about which one of them was the greatest. And then even in Luke 22, verse 24, this is the Last Supper. So this is actually after the events we're reading about took place. Again, the disciples are arguing. On the very night that Jesus would be betrayed and his heart's breaking, he's about to go to the cross, they're arguing over which one of them is the greatest. Here's Jesus, who is the greatest, in their midst, and they're arguing amongst themselves over which one was the greatest. But again, before we get too judgmental, don't we find it easy in our own lives to kind of fall into this game, this trap of comparison? I don't know about you, but I'll just talk about me for a minute. I mean, on a bad day, I'm feeling pretty good about life. Like, I like where I live, feeling pretty good about, you know, clothes I have or the vacation I maybe got to enjoy, you know, recently. And then I just go on somebody's Instagram or Facebook and I see some pictures and I'm like, dang, I like their house better. Their house is bigger. Their house is in a better neighborhood. Oh, look at that car he's got. Or, man, he lost way more weight than me. He's looking better than me, right? And we start thinking these things. Or, look at their kids. You know, I don't know what's up with my kids, but their kids look perfect in that picture. Oh, look at them. And all of a sudden, that vacation I just took, man, I had a good time down there in San Diego or L.A. or the Central Coast, but man, they got to go to Europe on a Viking cruise, man. What's up with that? My vacation sucks, right? And we fall into this comparison game, and all of a sudden, things that we were perfectly content about, we're upset about. You can imagine in Matthew 19 when Jesus told these disciples, hey, you're all going to sit on 12 thrones and judge the tribes of Israel. I would think that would kind of bring some like, oh my gosh, what an honor, right? And they're probably all pretty excited about it. But then James and John are like, hey, we're going to be on one of those 12 thrones, but why settle for like number 7 or 8? Man, we're going to get 1 and 2, and they go and ask. And then the other 10 who were perfectly content are like, hey, no, you don't. Don't you dare do that. I'm not going to be number 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 or 11 or 12. Might as well not even be on a throne if I'm number 12, right? I mean, and that's what happened to the disciples, and that's what happens to us when we fall into the comparison game. C.S. Lewis says this in his book, Mere Christianity. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. It's the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. You see, this is the deal. We don't mind, on a bad day, we don't mind if other people have success. We just want to be a little more successful. We don't mind if other people are great. We just want to be greater. We don't mind if other people's kids are awesome. We just want our kids to be awesomer, right? If that's a word. And that's the problem. This attitude, far from being loving, far from being servant-hearted, it actually stirs up dissension and division, just like it did with the disciples, and it does also in our lives and in our relationships too. So Jesus now, he kind of lets this unfold, and he's ready now to turn this conversation into a vision for true kingdom greatness. And so we've looked at how not to be great in God's kingdom. Now let's talk about what Jesus says about how to be great in God's kingdom. Okay, let's look at, first let me just say this. There's two points to this. There's two parts to being great in God's kingdom. And they're basically just the opposite of what we just talked about. First one is this: by making the pursuit of serving others our top priority. By making the pursuit of serving others our top priority. Verse 25, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So greatness, Jesus says here, it's found in serving others. And this is so in contrast with the world that they lived in and even the world that we live in today that many Bible scholars or throughout the ages have simply called this the upside down kingdom. It's like Jesus is turning the kingdom of the world upside down and saying, this is what the kingdom of God is like. Now, let's be clear here that for some of us, this doesn't mean we're not going to have position or power. In fact, some of us in this room, we have great positions of importance that are valued by our world or our community, or we have authority over maybe a number of people on an org chart. We have tons of employees maybe who report directly back to us. And Jesus isn't saying we can't have those things. He's just saying that when those things become our identity and our top priority, We're going to be tempted like the despotic rulers of his day, like the Herods and the Caesars, to sort of, you know, lord it over those people and to control their every move and to sort of relish in how we get to push people around. And Jesus says, look, that's the way the world does it, yes, but that's not the way it's going to be among my followers. So even if you have that position, if you have that power, if you have that authority and that influence, if God has given that to you, Jesus would say, use that as a way to serve and to empower those who I've given you charge of. Don't use it to lord it over them. So that also means if in our lives we never get a position of power, if we never get a position that the world would consider important, we can be okay with that. You know why? Because if our drive in life, our top priority is serving others, it doesn't matter if we have the title or if we don't. What matters is we get the chance to serve other people. And that means if we lose that position, maybe we have that position, maybe in your life you've had a position of great importance in the past, and then it was taken away either through health reasons or demotion or losing your job or retirement or whatever, you can be okay without having that when your top priority in life is serving others, because that position and that power don't matter. What matters is serving others in love. And Jesus says, this is the way I want it to be with my disciples. You know, the funny thing here, it's like there's not necessarily like a ton of explanation needed to Jesus' words here. It's like for verses 25 through 28, especially here, it's not like we got to know like what does the text say in the original Greek, because I don't understand what Jesus is saying about serving others. No, we understand it. We're just not sure if we like it. You know, it's not explanation so much that's needed as what you might say is emulation. We need to actually live out what Jesus says here to make pleasing God, loving others, serving others. And Jesus says, yes, be great, but do it in a humble, sacrificial way instead of sort of a prideful, self-serving way. You know, there was an Olympic athlete named Eric Little from way back in the day. I was sitting at a track meet for my son, Sam, over at Bullard High School earlier this week, and I was thinking about that movie, Chariots of Fire. You know, that's really old. Some of you are like, what are you talking about? And some of you remember the movie, and I remember the movie, so I just dated myself, right? But Eric Little was this Olympic athlete who knew that God had called him to be a missionary in China. But he felt that before he went to China, God had called him to compete in the Olympics. He had the ability, and he was considered like this hero in Scotland, and he ran, you know, for the United Kingdom, or I believe it was. And he was heralded. You know, the movie Chariots of Fire depicts how he had this incredible faith in God, and he set a world record at the time for the 400-meter race. And so he is famous, and he is well-known because of his Olympic achievements and his faith in God as a follower of Christ. But what's not known so much about Eric Little is what happened to his life after the Olympics, that he did indeed pursue that missionary calling to China. And he was actually in China when the Japanese invaded during World War II. And as he was busy offering medical treatment and food to the locals when he was captured, he was put in an internment camp. And he served to the very end of his life, whatever he could do in that internment camp, and he actually died there 5 months before it was liberated. One man in the camp said this about him: he gave me two things. One was his worn-out running shoes, but the best thing he gave me was his baton of forgiveness. He taught me to love my enemies and to pray for them. So he even found a way to serve his captors through prayer, right? And sometimes maybe that's the only way we can serve a person is through prayer, but he did that. After the war, it was revealed that he turned down an opportunity to leave the camp as part of a prisoner exchange program, preferring instead to give his place to a pregnant woman. Now, in a recent poll, even in this century, because these Olympics were like 1924, this is World War II, but even in this century, in a recent poll, Eric Little was voted as the most popular athlete in Scotland, okay? So he beat Braveheart out by a few points or a few votes, I think. But, you know, he's considered great in this world because he was an Olympic athlete. But he will be considered great in the kingdom of God because he was a servant. And like Martin Luther King said, all of us can be great because all of us can serve. All of us can serve. I think that's awesome, you know? And Jesus then is our greatest example. And that's kind of the second thought of how to be great in the kingdom, is to be driven by the example of Jesus. Let's let go of that comparison game with each other. And if we're going to compare ourselves to anybody, let's compare ourselves to Jesus. And then let's say, Jesus, I just want to be driven by your example for my life. He says here, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. These words that he does use here, servant and slave, I mean, servant would describe in that day, it's the word diakonos, where we get our English word deacon, and it describes somebody who's kind of in the lowest sort of hired help that you can get. And then slave, doulos, which Paul, the Apostle Paul, often described himself as the doulos or the slave of Christ. That's the person who was bought at a price and was owned by somebody else. And so while the servant didn't have much to speak for in terms of, you know, beyond the clothes that maybe they were wearing, they at least had their freedom, and the slave didn't even have their freedom. Jesus takes these two terms and he chooses to elevate them and say, this will describe my disciples. This will describe the kind of life that I will honor. But more than that, Jesus says, this describes me. This describes the way that I lived among you. And he says, follow me. It's almost as if Jesus is saying to you and to me, if you want to be great, my attitude, let my attitude be your attitude. Let my kind of living be your kind of living. If you want to be great as God wants you to be great, Jesus is saying, be like me. You see, there's certain attributes that God has that he will not share with us. Okay, theologians call these the incommunicable attributes of God. Things like his omnipotence, all right? We can ask all we want. God, make me all powerful. It's not going to happen. His omniscience, knowing everything, that's not going to be shared with us. His omnipresence, the ability to be everywhere at once. I mean, that would be really cool, but God's not going to share that one with us either. But he will share with us what's called the communicable attributes of God. There are things that God will share with us, and at top of the list is his servant's heart, because Jesus shows us that at his core, God is a servant. And he is more than willing and more than happy if we pray the prayer and say, God, would you cultivate, would you form in me a servant's heart? Man, God is just anxious and, well, not anxious, but he is ready to answer that prayer. He is waiting for us to ask him for a servant's heart. Now, Jesus was an example. In fact, in John chapter 13, he washes the disciples' feet at the Last Supper. And then he says this in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I mean, Jesus is saying, look, this job, washing feet, is like the least popular job in the whole, like it's the worst thing to do, especially back then. I mean, it doesn't sound fun today, right? But we take showers most days. So, I mean, you know, feet might not be great, but back then they're walking in sandals and it's dirty. And I mean, there's not a good sewage system, if you know what I mean. And animals are walking around and dropping their stuff everywhere. And those are the feet that Jesus washed, even of Judas, the one who would betray him. So he gives an example and he says, live your lives this way towards each other. But he does more than that. He says he gives his life as a ransom for many. That word ransom there, it was commonly used for the redemption price of a slave, the amount required to buy his or her freedom. And the person who is without Jesus Christ is indeed a slave to sin and to Satan and to death. And Jesus then gave his life as a ransom to set us free from those bondages if we will put our faith and trust in him and who he is and what he's done. And by doing this, he then became the greatest example of a servant, not just in life, but also in death. Philippians chapter 2 says this, starting in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. Our greatest example of a servant, both in life and in death, and even in his resurrection. But let's remember that Jesus is not just an example to us. He's also our source of power and our source of strength to actually have the ability and the capacity to live this out. Through the presence and power of his Holy Spirit, through the truth of his word, Jesus says, look, I will come to live in you and you in me if you put your faith and trust in me, talking about the Holy Spirit taking up residence within us, and he has the power to change us from the inside out. Francis Chan says this in his book, Crazy Love. The fact is, I need God to help me love God. And if I need his help to love him, a perfect being, I definitely need his help to love other fault-filled humans. So by way of application, let's start with our personal attitudes. Do we truly believe greatness is the way God defines it, or do we fall more into the way our culture defines greatness? And let's ask God and just say, God, would you cultivate within me that servant's heart? Would you change me? Would you do what Philippians 2 says and give me the mind of Christ, the heart of a servant? And I think for, you know, for me, I think for all of us, that's a daily prayer, right? Because it's so easy to go the other direction, but we ask God on a daily basis, Lord, give me a servant's heart. Cultivate that in me, Lord God. Supernaturally change me. And then we can take action. And we can start just with our personal lives. We can look around at our lives and say, okay, where in my life is there an opportunity to be a greater servant? Who has God placed in my life that I can serve? And you know, we don't need to look very far. I was at the Starbucks with my youngest son, Gabriel. We're kind of very slowly doing this study through the Gospel of John, and my dad was there with us too the other night, and we actually were reading this passage on Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and after we looked at it and talked about it for a minute, I looked at my son, and I said, so Gabe, who in your life has God put in your life that you could serve more? Now, I probably should ask the question to myself first, but you know, I'm the dad, so I got to ask him first, right? And he's just kind of looking at me like, And then my dad, his grandpa, says, I know who you could serve. Me. No, he didn't say that. He goes, I know who you could serve, Gabe. He goes, you could serve your mom. And he's like, yeah, that's a good one, you know? You know, the point is, we don't have to look very far. God has put somebody in your life that you could have a more servant-hearted attitude towards, I'm sure. And sometimes those opportunities are going to come unexpectedly. We were having a connecting event at the Fig campus about a year ago, and I was talking to some people I had just met, and there was a lady, she's probably in her late 50s or so, and I asked her, you know, how she came to the church, and she told me, you know, I've only been coming for about 8 months, and that was when my car broke down, and it was raining, and I had my emergency lights on, and I didn't have a working cell phone, and I was scared. She's like, but then this young couple in their early 30s pulled over, and they asked if they could help, and they helped me, and she said, I haven't been in church for years, but when they told me they go to this church, she's like, I wanted to come, and that's why I'm here. And I've been here for 8 months now. And she goes, and meet my sister. She hadn't been in church for years either, but now she's coming with me. And I said, praise God. I mean, that's it, right? That's the actions that we take that opens the door for good news. But then also, as the body of Christ, we have this cool opportunity with Serve Fresno to corporately kind of serve together, you know, just to focus in. It's nothing magical about this week or this month, but it's just this opportunity to say, man, as a church, we get to rally together and join with other churches and other ministry partners and to serve this city together as the body of Christ. And I just want to read, I'm going to kind of end with this, what Brad wrote in our April calendar about Serve Fresno. If you just kind of listen, or even if you have the calendar, you can read along with me. He just says this, there's something powerful about people whose hearts have been changed, who speak and live the gospel because the proclamation of good news is amplified by good deeds that therefore bring goodwill. Serve Fresno is a critical component to the ongoing ministry of our church, and I'm inviting each and every one of you to find a place where you can make your faith evident to the community through Serve projects throughout the valley. May we be a people of faith on the move who don't simply attend a church gathering, but allow the gospel that is changing who we are on the inside to evidence itself in good deeds on the outside. Let's lead well and be a church that lives outside its walls, investing in areas of our city so everyone can see the love of Christ. Would you just join me for a word of prayer? So, Father, we do ask that would be our prayer, that you would form within each one of us the heart of Jesus, the heart to serve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.